We turn in God's word to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and we're reading the first chapter together. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfil every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're suffering for your faith, if you're facing persecution, violence, because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be very tempting to become hard in the face of opposition, to become resentful, to take it even into your own hands to deal with those who oppose you and the cause of the gospel. And sometimes in the history of the church, there are examples, sadly, where Christians who've been under persecution have responded violently and vengefully against those who have caused them suffering. And brothers and sisters in many parts of the world today are persecuted for their faith, and it must be a temptation for them to become hard and bitter in the face of what they're enduring. And yet we see in the passage we looked at this evening, in 2 Thessalonians, there's a better way. There's a God honouring way to deal with opposition and suffering because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the advice that the Apostle Paul gives to the Thessalonian Christians. And so this evening we come, as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're looking at verses 6 to 10. Judgment and glory. Judgment and glory. Those are two themes that stand out very clearly in these verses. And Paul is developing what he has said about the righteousness, about the justice of God in the opening verses. Remember, he's writing to people young in the faith, facing trials, facing opposition from the local authorities, from the community they're living in. It is dangerous for the Thessalonians to be known as Christians. Paul, the other apostles, had to leave Thessalonica shortly after their ministry had begun because it was dangerous. And so people in those difficult circumstances that these words now are being addressed. And yet, they're not just for those who are facing open persecution, but in trials and opposition that we may have to deal with, it comes in different ways. Within families, within a workplace, in study and community, wherever it may be, we may face opposition for Jesus' sake. And so here are lessons that are important for us. And we think of brothers and sisters who are facing real violence, even the threat of death this evening. And here again, that is a word from the Lord to all of his people. And so we think first, as we look at these verses, of the justice of the Lord. The justice of the Lord. Back in verse 5, we looked at last time, Paul speaks of the righteous judgment of God. All this there, standing up in the face of opposition and persecution, he says, is evidence that God's judgment is right. Or it's evidence of God's righteous judgment. And particularly, as he thinks of the sufferings that these Christians are having to deal with, the context of God's righteousness, Paul asks, well, what does it mean for God to be a righteous judge, a just judge, in circumstances like this, where the church is being opposed, where God's people are facing violence? What relevance is it that God is just and righteous, that God is a God of judgment? And Paul spells it out. This practically is what it means to suffering, persecuted Christians that God is a God of justice. It means, Paul says, that finally there is going to be a complete reversal of the present conditions in which they find themselves. God in his time and his way will turn the whole situation right around because he is a God of just judgment. How will that work out? Well, on the one hand, Paul says that God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Here's an important reminder that the troubles and the trials of God's people are not something that pass God by, that he doesn't really know about. He is fully aware of what his people are going through. None of it surprises him. He knows those who trouble his people. He knows the persecutors in Thessalonica. He knows the persecutors of God's people, wherever they're found in the world today. He knows those who may trouble you because of your Christian faith and your circumstances, who oppose the gospel. God knows. And the assurance of the Apostle Paul here is that God will pay back trouble to those who trouble his people. Persecutors, opponents of the gospel and of God's people, will receive the punishment that their sins have earned, unless they repent. As Saul of Tarsus himself repented and was saved, Saul the persecutor, who's writing this letter, unless they repent, then they'll receive just judgment on the sins that they have committed. God is a God of justice. And particularly in a context like this, we think of God's retributive justice. God paying back to sinners what they deserve, what they have earned by their sins. And all through the scriptures, we see very clearly that God is a God who will execute judgment on the unrepentant. Now, that may not be a popular subject. It may not be something that people like to hear about. People will say, well, I like to think of God as a God who loves everybody and will accept everybody. Well, we may like to think of God like that, but that isn't the God who reveals himself in Scripture. The God of Scripture is a holy God, and a God who in perfect justice will judge those who eventually continue in their rebellion and their disobedience. Let's not be under any illusions about this. We're not at liberty to soft pedal what the Bible says about the just judgment of God. People think of Jesus as gentle, as one who would harm nobody. And yet it's the Lord Jesus who speaks more than anyone else in the Scriptures of judgment, of the consequences of sin. As he says in Luke 13:3, to sinners, unless you repent, you will all perish. Now, there are many who mock that kind of message today, as they always have done. The fire and brimstone preacher is an object of amusement to the world around us. And yet the Word of God leaves us no option but to say God will judge the unrepentant. Those who do not repent will perish. So on the one hand, God will pay back to the persecutor, to the opponent of the gospel, what their sins have earned. Just judgment. And then the other side, Paul describes it. Sharp contrast. He says in verse 7 that God will give relief to you who are troubled. God will give relief. And the word that Paul uses very much has a sense of relaxation, of freedom after the pressure that's been put on by the persecutor, by the opponent of the gospel. God's people have been squeezed and pressured. And Paul says a day will come when the pressure will be removed. And there will be at ease. There will be a freedom from the restrictions and the restraints and the tensions that opposition causes. Because you know as well as I do that when our faith is opposed, when we perhaps are pressured by others, there is a tension under which we live. And Paul says God in his time will remove that pressure. The burden will be lifted. Lifted in limited ways in this life, but finally, and Paul has this in view, finally the burden will be lifted at the last day, at the final judgment. Pressure on the Thessalonians. On us as well, he says, because Paul knew what it was to suffer for Jesus' sake. There's a man who was beaten, who was thrown in prison. He faced all kinds of hardships because he was a Christian. He knew what he was writing about. He's not an armchair theologian sitting safe and secure, telling other Christians what they should do when he never faced difficulties. And there will come the time, he says, of rest, of freedom. Reminded in Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, an eternal rest from all the burdens and all the trials that we're called to pass through in this world. And surely those are thoughts that ought to strengthen and revive the spirits of hard-pressed Christians. They should revive the Thessalonians as they would be reading this letter. And they would hear what Paul says. They're reminded God will pay back those who oppose you. God will bring relief to you. Their spirits would be refreshed. They'd have new strength to keep going on faithfully with the Lord. And that surely is the effect that that ought to have for us as well. In testing times, perhaps, we feel it's too much. We can't go on. It's not worth it. It's too difficult. We're struggling. And here the Lord reminds us that he is at work and he is in control of all that's happening in our lives. He is in control even of the hardships and the opposition and the persecution that his people have to pass through. These things are not accidents. God's in control. And in times of testing, maybe we need to be reminded of that. And we look around at the world and we see the power of evil. And you see what some Christians are suffering in different parts of the world. And we might be tempted to doubt whether God's in control. Yet we're reminded constantly in the scriptures, God is sovereign. And God is just. It's not only that he's in control, but he is a just judge. A righteous judge. And so he doesn't forget his people. And he doesn't ignore them. That word righteous is righteous judgment. Righteous is an important word in the New Testament. It's a word that's often used in connection with the covenant that God makes with his people. Think of God as righteous, as covenant language. What's the importance of that? It's simply this, that in the covenant, God gives himself to his people. There is an unbreakable bond established between God and his children. And that's full of reassurance. He will never cast us out. No one can snatch us out of his hands. We are kept secure. God will never prove unfaithful to his people. And so to think of God as righteous, as just, should encourage us. For the Christian, it's not a frightening thought. It's a joyful thought. God has given himself to us, and this righteous God will never break the bond. He'll keep us secure, even through hardship and opposition and persecution, if that is what he allots us in his plan. The justice of the Lord. But then secondly, as Paul builds on that thought, he thinks secondly of the vengeance of the Lord. Working out further this recognition of God as a God of just, righteous judgment. And what does that mean for Christians? What does that mean for the Church of Jesus Christ? And what does it mean for those who oppose Christ and his church? Well, Paul assures us that justice will be executed. It isn't always in this world. Justice in this world sometimes is fallible. Mistakes are made. There are miscarriages of justice. But God is the judge who makes no mistakes, who knows every factor, every element, who knows the depths of the heart, and deals with every situation appropriately. Justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. When will that be? Paul tells us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. The hidden King, who presently is reigning, who is the whole creation in the palm of his hand, he will appear in glory personally at the last day. The King will appear. Now we can see Jesus only with the eyes of faith. He's in heaven. We can't literally see him. But a day is certainly coming when we will. Indeed, the Bible tells us a day is coming when every eye will see him. Both his people and those who've rejected him, all will see him. But how different it's going to be for the two groups of people. How different for the Christian who sees the Saviour in glory. And for those who've rejected him, coming at the last day. And when Christ comes back, he will execute judgment. He will be seen as judge, and he will bring justice to the world. There are many injustices in this fallen world. There are many injustices that Christians suffer, and it grieves them when they are the victims of injustice. But they have the assurance that the Lord ultimately will vindicate them. And there's much in 2 Thessalonians about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is a truth to encourage Christians. To remember the Lord is coming back should lift our hearts when we're discouraged and we're struggling. He'll come back. Now, Paul is very restrained in his description of the return of Christ. Now, Christians sometimes haven't been. Sometimes Christian writers have just let their imaginations run wild. And so you have Christian novels, for example, purporting to describe the events of the last days. And often they are dramatic, they're startling, they're vivid. But much of it is just imagination. But we turn to what Paul says. And he just gives us the essentials. He doesn't pander to our curiosity, to our imagination. But he mentions simply the crucial things. The Lord, we are told, will be revealed from heaven. A reminder that there he now is and there he reigns. He is in control. Christ is on the throne. And he will come back in all the glory of the King of Kings. And Paul wrote about that previously to the Thessalonians in his first letter. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ will come back from heaven, the place where he reigns in glory. He'll come back, Paul also tells us, with his powerful angels. He will come back with the heavenly hosts who will carry out his will. And indeed in the Gospels, the parables, Jesus portrays the angels as gathering all men together for the final judgment. They'll go out like the harvesters into the fields, and they will bring in the crop, they'll bring in the wheat, and they'll bring in the weeds. The angels of the Lord will gather in the whole human race, all who've ever lived, to stand before King Jesus. And he'll return, as the Apostle Paul tells us, in blazing fire. Blazing fire. And fire in Scripture is a symbol of the presence of a holy God. Again and again in the Bible, God's presence is signified by fire. Because of his purity, his burning holiness, where God is, often in the Scriptures, there's fire. So that we may not see God, but the fire tells us God is there. Think of the Israelites gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, waiting for the Ten Commandments to be given. God comes down on Mount Sinai. We read of it in Exodus 19. And how do the people know God is there? Fire, smoke, clouds, symbols of the presence of a holy God. And the people tremble. Rightly, they tremble. It's too much for them. Because a holy God is there. The fire is on the mountain. Psalm 50, verse 3, a fire devours before him. It's like a fire sweeping everything in front of God as he comes in his holiness and his justice. And you remember at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples. How did they know that the Holy Spirit was present? There were tongues of fire over the heads of the disciples. The fire that spoke of God's holy presence. And so it is here in 2 Thessalonians 1. When Christ comes back as King and as Judge, it will be in blazing fire. The Holy One, spotless holiness, no sin, no imperfection, no injustice, no unrighteousness. He will come back. And Paul says he will punish, or literally he will take vengeance on his enemies. Now when we see a word like vengeance, we tend to think of it in human terms. There's overtones for us often of spite, of vindictiveness. If somebody takes vengeance on another, we tend to view it in a negative way. It's spiteful, it's unworthy. And then we import it into our view of Christ taking vengeance on his enemies. There's nothing in Christ of spitefulness or vindictiveness or pettiness. When Christ takes vengeance on his enemies, it's the holy administration of unwavering justice. It is as judge that Christ comes to this world. Not personal vindictiveness. Not hitting others because they hit him like children in the playground. This is the judge of all the earth doing right. And when a just judge imposes a fitting sentence on someone who's convicted, he's not acting in spite or vindictiveness. But it is justice. It may be hard. It may well cause pain on the offender, but it is justice. And Christ, when he inflicts vengeance on his enemies, acts as a just judge who is giving his enemies precisely and exactly what their sins have earned. Not any less, not any more. So who then are the objects of that vengeance of King Jesus? And they're described in two ways here in this chapter. It's on those, Paul says, who do not know God. Those who do not know God. He's not speaking of people who are ignorant of God's existence, who don't know that there is a God. Because the Bible tells us that every human being does know there's a God. Even the deepest dyed atheist who would deny it to his last breath, in his heart of hearts, knows there's a God. And he's made in that God's image, and he can't get away from it. So when Paul speaks of those who do not know God, it's those who don't know God personally as their God. They don't acknowledge him. They don't trust him. They don't live their lives for his honour and glory. So it's not ignorance of God's existence. It's refusal to acknowledge God and live appropriately. Those who do not know God, who live as if God doesn't matter. That's what we have in the Psalms. We sing of the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And it's not the person who denies the existence of God. It's the person who lives as if God doesn't count, as if God doesn't matter. And God will vindicate his name on those who have lived without him. They've lived without him, and they die without him. They'll spend eternity without him. They do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel. And you see, how people respond to the gospel message tells us what's in their heart. If you see how someone deals with the gospel message and the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how they handle that message tells you what's in their heart. And the sin is the sin of disobedience. As God calls men and women to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when sinners reject that message, that word of life, they are in ignorance of God and God's grace. They are going on to destruction. And to persist in disobedience inevitably leads to judgment. There will be no way any sinner can live his life without God and, when he stands before Jesus the judge, somehow get off the hook. Somehow come up with some excuse that will work, and he'll be all right. And there are people who think they will. Somehow or other, if it comes to the bit, and they finally have to answer to the Lord, they'll think of something. There'll be some excuse, there'll be some way of wriggling out of it. It is the most foolish deception. To live and die without the Lord will inevitably mean judgment and eternity without the Lord. There will be no escape. And the nature of that judgment, Paul spells it out. He doesn't leave us in any doubt about where sinners without Christ are going. He says they're going to pay the penalty. There will be the just sentence of a righteous judge. They'll not be able to complain. They'll not say, that wasn't fair, I didn't deserve it. Every mouth will be closed. It will be just. It will, Paul says, be eternal destruction. Everlasting punishment. Not that they'll be snuffed out. It is not annihilation. The Bible never holds out that thought. It will be eternal conscious judgment. And it will last as long as the eternal life of the saved. Matthew 25:46. The saved will go to eternal life. The lost will go to eternal judgment. It will last forever. And the worst part will be exclusion from the presence of God. It will be away from the presence of the Lord, Paul says. You can hardly imagine it. To spend eternity cut off from God, from everything good, from all hope. To know your sin and to know you threw away the opportunity to be saved and to have eternity to think of that. That is what lies ahead of those without Christ. The weight of God's judgment upon them without hope of escape. We must reckon with that. You must reckon with that. This is ahead for all who are without Christ. And unless we're trusting in Christ, that's where we're going. And that's where we deserve to go. And that is where sinners without Christ will go. Make no mistake, be under no illusions. When you stand before the Lord and give account, if you never heard any other time, you heard it tonight. You heard it tonight. There will be no excuse. Without Christ, there is only judgment. The justice of the Lord. The vengeance of the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord. Glory of the Lord. The main purpose of Christ's return is not judgment. There will be judgment, but above all, he comes to complete the salvation of his people. It's a day Christians can look forward to because our salvation will be completed. We'll be raised up in new bodies, never to die again. And we'll be vindicated. And Paul gives us a wonderful description of what's going to happen. He says that Christ will be glorified in his saints. Do you see what he's saying? That the glory of the Lord Jesus will be reflected in us, in his saints. We'd be like mirrors reflecting the glory of Jesus. And it's hard to take that in us with all our sins that we're conscious of in this life and our failures. And yet at that day, the very presence of sin will be removed. There will be nothing that spoils the reflection. There will be nothing that takes away from the glory of the Lord. We're promised in Colossians 3 that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. We'll reflect the glory of the King. And all the praise will be his. We'll not be saying to each other, "You did well." We'll be praising God. It's the Lord's glory that will shine, and shine in every Christian. The most obscure, the most humble, the ones the world ignored, will shine with the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be glorified in his saints. And Paul says he'll be marvelled at among all those who believe. It will be an amazing day. We'll marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be awestruck. Astonishment, delight, gratitude. How can we begin to describe what we'll feel when we see the Lord in his glory and our salvation is complete? There's so many wonderful sensations and thoughts and feelings that will course through us in our resurrection bodies. We will marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. We will contemplate what he's done for us. We'll be thinking of what is just ahead of us in the new creation. And all the praise in our hearts will be for Christ. And however you've imagined it, the reality will be far better. Far, far better. So for Christians to think of the return of Christ and the last day is not something to cause us to tremble in fear. It's to fill us with joyful anticipation. The Lord is coming back and we will reflect his glory. He'll be glorified in us. And we'll marvel at him with all the people of God, all who've been saved. We'll just marvel. And we'll praise him and glorify him. Thessalonians have believed the word, they've believed the gospel, Paul is confident they will share in that great day. And everyone who's believed in Christ will share in that great day. We've said that apart from Christ, you are on the road to eternal destruction and punishment. But you need not go there. You need not go there. There's hope in Christ and in the gospel that proclaims Christ. And instead of a prospect of fiery judgment, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive salvation. This instead is the prospect to which you can look forward. And that should rejoice the heart of every Christian tonight. Maybe things are difficult. Maybe things are hard. Maybe you're finding difficulty in the Christian life. You're finding opposition from others. And you're struggling. But remember, the Lord will finish the work in you. If He started it, He will finish it. He'll be glorified in you and all His people. And we will marvel at what the Lord has done. Make sure you have a share in that wonderful day. Trust in Christ while you still have opportunity. And if you're a struggling Christian tonight, fix your eyes on Christ and what He's done for you and what He's promised He will still do for you. And be encouraged in the wonderful things that lie ahead. God is a just God. And He will execute judgment on His enemies and the enemies of His people. But the Lord will be glorified in all He has saved. And we'll spend eternity praising and wondering and glorifying Him. It's a great prospect. Let it thrill your heart. Fix your eyes on King Jesus.